Thank you for this time now. As we look into your word, we ask your Holy Spirit to guide and direct our time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we are looking at the book of Colossians, developing the theme so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. Theme taken from Colossians 1:10. This morning, we're going to be looking at Colossians 3:17. Follow along as I read, if I can get this frog out of my throat. As I read verses 16 and 17, Colossians chapter 3. Paul wrote, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." We spent 5 weeks going through Colossians 3:16. I suggested that it's giving us God's guidance for how to live a life that is worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, or as I suggested, just so you can remember it earlier, live a well-versed life. So we looked at the role that this paragraph has in Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to come back to this in later on this morning. But in verses 1 through 4, we saw that we should have a heavenly perspective. In verses 5 through 11, we should have holy practice. And in verses 12 through 17, that we should have healthy relationships. We're going to be building on that too in the next paragraph then. How do you let the word of Christ richly dwell within you? Well, just to review, first of all, you got to read it. You got to study it. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Oh, that dreaded thing, memorizing. I know, it's work, but it's worth it. Know what it meant in its original culture. That's going to require a little bit more additional work on your part. And then understand how that application can apply in our culture. I suggested it's like, you know, the writers of Scripture are on one bank of a river and we're on the other bank of the river, and our process of interpretation is how we transfer the information from the one bank to where we live. Then I suggested that if we're going to really apply God's Word and we're going to walk in wisdom with it, that we need to adopt a biblical worldview. And I suggested several components to that. We believe in the existence, sovereignty, and goodness of God. We believe that creation was the act and product of God. We believe in the value of man bearing the image of God. But at the same time, we understand the fallenness of man apart from and until the saving grace of God changes him. We believe in the accuracy and sufficiency of scriptures. And this goes against the modern way of thinking in our culture, because we believe that there are moral absolutes. Our culture says, oh no, that's too narrow-minded. You have to be more tolerant of other people and other ways of thinking. Well, we can be tolerant within boundaries. The boundaries are set for us in the Word of God. To say that we're going to step outside of the Word of God means we're going to be outside of the will of God. And that's a dangerous place to be. Biblical worldview includes the idea that home, marriage and family, the church, and the state were created by God. They're not just social constructs. They're not just something that we adopted because it, you know, seems to work, and if it doesn't work, something else can try. The necessity and exclusivity of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Not all roads lead to God. We are intolerant about that. I'm intolerant about the truth that 2 + 2 = 4. If you want to say 2 + 2 = 5, I mean, you're welcome to believe that, but you're wrong. Scripture gives us truth, and we need to understand that. There is life after death. There's life after our life in this world where we will live for eternity. So we need to adopt and accept the biblical worldview. And then, more than that, we need to live it. We need to put it into practice. We talked about some applications of that last week and the week before, of how we apply that biblical worldview. So, why? Well, verse 16, so you can live in wisdom so that you can serve others, speaking to one another, so you can worship well. That sound like worthy goals? How many of you want to live in wisdom, serve others, and worship well? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's the clue. That's the key to it. That's the prerequisite. We looked at this verse, and I suggested you can zero in on certain parts of the verse and get a different message out of it. That bother anybody? Okay? If you focus on teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, then you're going to say, oh, this verse has a very horizontal application. Teaching and admonishing one another. It's what we do for each of you. And we talked about the fact that if you're a member of some TV or internet church, you can't do this. This requires your physical presence. That's why we're here this morning. Because we're supposed to teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And you can't do that sitting at home watching your TV or your computer screen. So you could get a very horizontal perspective and say, okay, we're here for each other. Or by just focusing on a different part of the verse, you can say, well, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. It's all vertical. And it's not all vertical, and it's not all horizontal. It's both at the same time. And we need to recognize that. What we do here on Sunday mornings is vitally important, beloved. It's vitally important. It should not be a tack-on or an optional item in your list of to-do for the week. This should have priority. Because what happens here is important. And I'm not saying that because I'm important. What you do here is important. Sometimes we talk about, you know, well, you got to be in church because think of what you'll miss if you don't go to church. And I understand that, and there's a valid point to that, but there's another aspect to that. Beloved, you need to be in church because of what you have to give to us that we don't get if you aren't here. You have a ministry. You've been given a spiritual gift by God, and He wants you to minister that gift to the body of Christ, and this is where we rub elbows with one another. This is where it works. Okay? So, it feels like I've finished the commercial for church here. Okay? Our involvement with the Word of God, our worship has both a horizontal and a vertical focus. I'm singing with thankfulness to God in my heart, and I'm teaching, admonishing you with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs at the same time. At the same time. So we're getting double duty out of our worship when we gather together. And we'll do that here in a little while when we finish looking at God's Word. At the same time. And both are important. And both require your physical presence here. I know, I talk to people who say, oh, I don't have to go to church. I'm going to go up in the mountains and worship God. How can you teach and admonish one another when you're alone in the mountains? Besides that, I suspect that most people who say they're going to the mountains to worship God really don't go to the mountains to worship God. They go to the mountains to ski or eat or, you know, whatever, something else. They're not worshiping God most of the time. Paul continues that dual perspective in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. But Paul is continuing that dual perspective, that what we do has both a vertical and a horizontal component. That what we do cannot adequately be done as a solo act. You can't do it alone. So let's look at verse 17. This is his closing command of this paragraph. And it's interesting to me that there's been some connectedness earlier. Verse 12 starts out with the word so, which implies that it's building on something that's gone before. Verse 13, bearing with one another. So that's continuing a thought. Verse 14, beyond all these things, he's got all these connectives. Verses 12, 13, 14, they're all kind of connected. They flow from one another. Verse 17 kind of stands by itself. Verse 17 is an instruction that I think is kind of wrapping up and concluding what he's been talking about. And it is a command. So we see, first of all, the statement of the command. The statement of the command. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that leave out? Doesn't leave out anything. Doesn't leave out anything. Dan was talking this morning about humility, morning Bible class. You're not doing things for your own glory, you're doing things in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's an act of humility if it's properly done. Some people don't like commands. They don't like being told what to do. And my thought is, get over it. The Bible's full of commands. Because we need help. We don't know how to live our lives wisely. We don't know how to live our lives in a practical, godly manner. We need God's instruction. And God gives that to us. The extent of the command. Verse 17 starts out, whatever you do, whatever you do. Now this assumes you're going to be doing stuff, and of course you are. But whatever you do, everything that we do should pass through this grid, should pass through this filter. Can we do what we're doing in the name of the Lord Jesus? If the answer to that question is no, then I suggest you ought to reconsider whether you ought to do that or not. Can you go to that place? Can you watch that TV program? Can you talk to that person in the name of the Lord Jesus? With that conscious awareness? If the answer is no, then I would suggest you shouldn't ought to do it. Now, there are a lot of things that are neutral. You know, they're not necessarily clearly worship or service to God. But they're not contrary to God's will either. That's permissible. But everything that we do, we should be able to do in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do. And then he says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's interesting, he kind of changes a little bit here. Whatever you do is in the singular. All is in the plural. So Paul says, whether we're looking at your whole life as a sum of a whole bunch of different actions, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, or whether we're picking it apart and being looking at it minutely, at every single action you do, both perspectives. The individual action, whatever you do, singular. Our whole quality of life, all that you do, plural, collectively. Everything from every perspective, singular or collectively, we should be able to do in the name of the Lord Jesus. Or we ought to reconsider whether we should do it. The categories of the command. Paul says, whatever you do in word, I wonder why he mentioned that first. Jesus talked about the fact that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. James chapter 3 talks about the problem of taming the tongue. He said, if anyone is able to tame his tongue, he's a mature man, able to restrain his whole body as well. How often have our words gotten us in trouble? How often have our words caused somebody else to stumble? Maybe you've seen those signs. Make sure brain is engaged before putting mouth in gear. categories of command, in word and in deed. Anything that we say and everything that we do, well, that doesn't really leave much. Somebody might say, well, he didn't mention thoughts. And I would suggest to you that thoughts are part of the things that we do. We do things in our minds before we do them with our hands or feet or mouth. So I think that's included in word or in deed. Whatever you do, in word or deed, and in the content of the command. Content of the command, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that sounds simple enough, but what does that mean? Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let me suggest to you that his name represents his person and his work. It's not just that there's something magical, mystical about the name of Jesus. I think sometimes some of our songs suggest that. You know, just whisper the name of Jesus and Satan will flee. And I'm not so sure that it's a magical charm like that. But the name represents Jesus' person and his work. Let me elaborate on that a little bit. The Bible tells us that we are saved by believing in his name. Go to John chapter 1 with me. Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He came unto his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave authority, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That's not just believing in the name of Jesus. If you had no background and you just heard the name of Jesus, and you didn't know who that name represented, that wouldn't mean anything to you. But once you know that the name Jesus represents that the one who was the eternal Son of God who became flesh, as John expands in the next couple of verses, and that he came into the world to save sinners by dying on the cross and being raised again, we believe in his name, meaning we believe in who he was and what he did for us. What it means to believe in his name? Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 9, headed to verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Boy, wouldn't that be a great church to be a part of? Look at the kind of people that are attending there. Oh, wait a minute. That's not what Paul said. He said, and such were some of you. Because when a person accepts Jesus as their Savior by faith, they become a new creature in Christ, and you ain't who you were anymore. You ain't who you were anymore. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his person and his work on the cross, we're washed, sanctified, justified in his name. Go to 1 John chapter 5. 11, headed to verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. Oh, don't miss that, beloved. Given us. It's a free gift. You don't work for it. You don't pay for it. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's a free gift. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. It's a black and white issue. Nobody is almost a Christian. Nobody is kind of a Christian. You either are or you aren't. And the condition is, you have Jesus or don't you? What does that mean? Verse 15 or verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Believe in His name. What does that mean? You have to have the background of who Jesus was and what He did. And you believe in Him, meaning you accept His person, that He was the God-man and that He died on the cross for your sins and rose again. It's not just, oh, there was this guy named Jesus who lived a long time ago and you just believe in him, but you don't know anything about him. That's not what this is talking about. You have to know who Jesus was. That's what it means to believe in His name. Name's important. We're saved by believing in His name. We are called by His name. Here in 1 John, just go a little bit further, a little bit forward to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, James is writing about the dangers of showing favoritism, having social prejudice, favoring the rich and the wealthy and looking down on the poor common people. Verse 6, James 2, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? We're called by the name of Jesus. We're identified with Him. See that same thing in Acts chapter 15. We don't take time to turn there. Acts 15, verse 17. We are those who name the name of the Lord Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. We name the name of the Lord. We believed in the name of the Lord. We're called by His name. The name represents who He is and what He did. As a result, we represent Him when we do things in His name. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, the one died for all, therefore all died, and He died for all so that. Why did God save you? Well, here's one reason. He died for all so that they who live might live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. He died to change us. Salvation is not just a fire escape from hell. I mean, it is that. But that's not all it's for. We were made new creatures in Christ. That's verse 17. And He wants to be our Lord. He wants to practically guide and direct our lives. He died and rose again so that we might live not for ourselves but for Him. Paul had said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you not know you're not your own, you were bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves, folks. The precious price was paid for Jesus to buy us and make us his own, and so he gets to tell us what to do. I know our independent age doesn't like that. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. Again, get over it. Verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We've got a job to do now. We have the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We've got a ministry, verse 18. We've got a message, verse 19. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. What's an ambassador? That's somebody who represents another group of people to a different group of people. When we send an ambassador from the United States to France, that person speaks for the United States. That person represents the United States. How that person acts reflects on the United States. And we are ambassadors for Christ, living in now a foreign world, because our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the ministry. That's the word of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. We plead with people. Reconciliation's been paid for. It's been provided. It just has to be accepted. Chapter 6, verse 1. Terrible chapter break. Ignore the chapter break. Chapter 6, verse 1. And working together with him, we also urge you to receive the grace of not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And look at verse 3. Giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. What ministry? Ministry of the reconciliation, verses 18 and 19. Terrible chapter break. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. Why? Because we're called by his name. Because we're called by his name. We represent him in what we do. We are ambassadors for Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We're called to be witnesses. Whatever we do reflects on the Lord Jesus. Maybe you've heard the saying, you may be the only Bible some people will ever read. People are going to form their opinion of Jesus, possibly based on how they see us living. If they see us living with grace and forgiveness and mercy and charity and kindness, they're going to be attracted to Christ. If they see us harsh and unloving and judgmental, then they're probably going to be turned off. So we have that tightrope, we have to balance that, because yes, there are standards that we don't compromise on, but we hold those standards with love and grace and humility. Because we are representatives, we are ambassadors, we name the name of Jesus Christ, we are called by his name. We resent him, we represent him in the things that we do. And as I mentioned from Acts, or here in 2 Corinthians 5, we're his ambassadors. We're doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus means that we do what we do as his ambassadors and as his representatives. And the way we do what we do and what we do will reflect on people's opinion of him. Let me show you a significant example of this from the Old Testament. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 12 with me. 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 11, let me give you the synopsis of 2 Samuel chapter 11. David doesn't go out leading the army. He sends them out with Joab. And so David stays in Jerusalem, just hanging out, nothing to do. And he sees this woman bathing on her housetop. And she's attractive. And he inquires about her. And then he sends for her. And then he has relations with her. And then sends her home. And she sends him a message, hey, I'm pregnant. And so he goes through this whole charade, bringing her husband home, hoping that he'll spend some time with his wife and they'll cover the fact that she got pregnant while her husband was gone. And that doesn't work. And so David ends up having her husband killed. And then after she mourns her husband for an appropriate time, David brings her into his home and makes her his wife. Chapter 12. God is very unhappy with David for what he did. And he sends Nathan, the prophet. And Nathan tells this parable, if you will, about a man who takes somebody else's favorite little lamb and offers it to his company for dinner. And David is enraged. And Nathan, the prophet, levels him. Verse 7, 2 Samuel 12, you are the man. Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. Verse 9, why have you despised the word of Yahweh by doing evil in his sight? He goes on with the confrontation. Verse 12, indeed you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Now, if you've never underlined verse 13, we'll stop and give you time to underline it. This is one of the most incredible verses in the whole Bible. David has been guilty of adultery and murder. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Yahweh. And Nathan said to David, Yahweh has also taken away your sin. That quickly, David is forgiven, cleansed. The sin is wiped away. That's incredible. That's incredible. Verse 14, however, maybe you suspected there was a but coming. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme. Oh, David was not being a very good ambassador for God, was he? Because you have given occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. What we do and how we do it reflects on our Lord because we are his ambassadors, because we are called by his name, because his name is called upon us. As people around us know that we're Christians, how we live reflects on our Lord, for good or bad. For good or bad. If we are going to do all that you do in the name of the Lord Jesus, then that means we need to do what we do as he would do it. We need to do what we do for him and for his glory, not for our own glory. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And if you can't do it in his name, don't do it. There's some other passages that carry a similar thought. I'd like you to look at a few of them with me. Go back to Romans 14. Romans chapter 14, start with me in verse 5. There was a problem in Rome, and Paul's writing chapter 14 to address that problem and try and get both sides to see the other side. Verse 5, one person regards one day above another, another regards each day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats, he does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not, for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. Some people have taken that verse out of context and said, see, you've got to live for everybody else. Well, that's not the other person that Paul's got in mind here. For not one of us lives for himself, not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to Him. We belong to Him. Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, so that He might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, because He is Lord. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with me. I've already referred to chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, who you have your God, and you're not your own, for you were bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. Chapter 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Stop off at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, we'll start in verse 1. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Paul comes back to that matter of giving thanks again, just like he does in Colossians 3:17. Giving thanks. Second Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. One more. 1 Peter 4. First Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, in the passage it's talking about spiritual gifts. Peter divides the gifts into two categories, serving gifts and speaking gifts. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to speak as it were the utterances of God. We're His ambassadors. We've been given a message and a ministry. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In all things God might be glorified. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Go back with me to Colossians 3. I suggested to you that in Colossians 3, so far we've looked at, that there have been three paragraphs that we've looked at. Verses 1 through 4, verses 5 through 11, and now verses 12 through 17. I want you to notice how each of those three paragraphs end. Go back, first paragraph, verses 1 through 4. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. That first paragraph ends with an emphasis on Christ. Second paragraph, verses 5 through 11. Notice the end of verse 11. But Christ is all and in all. And now this third paragraph, verses 12 through 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. You think maybe Paul has a little bit of an emphasis on Christ? Go back to chapter 1, verse 18. Look how verse 18 ends. So that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. That's what 3:17 is talking about. That Jesus would have first place in our life, that He would be the goal and the object of our lives. Whatever you do, each little thing, do all, everything, collectively. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. Again, recurring theme of gratitude. It's in verse 15, it's in verse 16, it's in verse 17. Back twice in chapter 1, it's again in chapter 2, it's going to be again in chapter 4. Gratitude, giving thanks to God. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. He should be first place in our life. He should be why we do what we do the way we do. Somebody asked us to explain something, practically the first thing out of our lips ought to be Jesus. Why do you do what we do the way we do? Well, because Jesus said, because this honors Jesus, because this points people to Jesus. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to have a Lord like Jesus, who loved us so much that He gave Himself up to die on the cross for our sins and be raised again. Father, since He has done so much for us, it's certainly not too much for Him to ask that we would do all that we do in His name, for His glory, to accomplish His purposes, that men and women around us might be drawn to know Him in whose name we do what we do. May He receive the glory for everything that we do, Father. We ask this in His precious name. Amen.